Welcome to UCourseChurch.ca.
We are in a reflection season on spiritual maturity. There's a theme I want to touch on because it's a theme the church hasn't always dealt with well, neither have I. Let's talk about doubt. So it's interesting, as a pastor in the first couple of years, I would meet with people all the time and I would hear over and over again people who said, I'm just struggling with doubt in my faith. I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if God is good. I don't know if I can believe in resurrection. And sometimes what I found most interesting was these were people that were new to church. So they weren't raised in the church. And they'd been around our community for a while. And they said, I like the church community. I like the community element. I like that people are carrying each other's burdens. I want to believe that there's a God who is good because I want to believe that life is meaningful and has purpose and that this is going somewhere. I want to believe that someday evil will be overcome. And then they'd say to me, but I just can't. And I found that really interesting because people would say, I'd like to believe all these things that Christianity talks about, but I can't. And as a pastor, the only response I had was like, well, have you tried? Right? And they'd be like, yeah, I can't. And I'd say, have you tried harder? Like, you have very limited options. Because belief, in Christianity, there are schools of thinking and there are ways you can talk about belief. And I think those are all valid. They're called, apologetics. Which is not making apologies for the faith, it's defending the faith. Weird title. But you can articulate, well, maybe if there isn't a God, why do we feel a sense of moral obligation to others? Why do we believe that every individual is valuable if we're just working out, you know, biological impulses? So there are arguments you could make, but at the end of the day, you could make all these arguments and say to somebody, so do you believe in God? And many of them would say, I still would like to, and I can't. So people that were hitting barriers in their head, it was like, I was asking them to intellectually ascend to something, and they would say, I wasn't raised in this. I have no neurological pathways to understand divinity. I'm kind of working my way through this, and as much as I would like to believe this is true, at the end of the day, I still struggle to actually think in my head that any of this is true. You don't need to like shout out an amen if that's you, but some of you feeling me on this one? Yeah. Yeah, it's hard. On the other side, I would meet people, often people raised in the church, who would say, I actually believe in Christianity. I believe that there's a God. I've had experiences that I can't explain. I have had connection with God over my life, and I believe that this is the most logical answer to the questions of the universe is a God, and I believe in Jesus, and I even believe that if God was in Jesus, resurrection actually makes sense, that God would vindicate his image of what a human being is through resurrection when he was murdered by the state. I understand that. And then they'd say, I just don't feel like being a Christian anymore. I was like, well, who feels like being a Christian? Let's be honest. You're in a cold room right now. Anybody feel like this is what they wanted to do on a Sunday afternoon? I mean, it's like, Danny, thank you, Sola feels. Like feelings are good, but then people would say, I just don't feel like going to church anymore. And I don't really feel like being invested in people's lives. I don't feel like being in a community. And I don't feel like being a part of a church. And it's all just really hard because I don't feel it. And I was like, it's so interesting that for some of us, the head is a barrier. And for some of us, the heart is a barrier. And what does it look like to find a way through Christian growth, a way through our Christian maturity that doesn't allow our head or our heart to block us, that recognizes that there are good reasons to think about our faith, and there are good reasons to experience in a feelings way our faith. But I think that the scriptures often point to a third location of faith that is really relevant if we're going to be in this following Jesus game for the long haul. So we're going to go to a text in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to go to Luke 5. There are pew Bibles, if you're a person that likes a pew Bible, but I also have it up here. This is right near the beginning of his ministry. Jesus has been baptized by John. He's gone into the wilderness. He has come out with full conviction of his mission, and he is walking, and he's beginning to teach the people. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. So he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, who's also Peter. Simon Peter is kind of his full name. And asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So this is just like a practical thing that they would do. You'd have large groups of people. Maybe he's got a couple hundred people around him. They can't hear Jesus over the noise, but there's, in a lot of this area, there would be sides by the water where you'd kind of have a natural amphitheater. And so if you were to push off in a boat, Jesus could sit in the boat and speak, and the water would carry his voice to larger crowds of people to sit and listen. So it's a very practical thing he's doing. He just has to get enough distance to get amplification so people can hear the message that he's got. Next verse. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, typically, people that were fishermen at this time would do fishing over the evening when it was dark. That's when they'd do that. And then in the morning, they'd wash their nets. So when Jesus is teaching, it's in the morning. And he's saying to them, "Hey, take me out so I can amplify my voice." And then after he does that, Jesus just says, "Hey, you know, while we're here, why don't you, like, take me out into the water?" Which would be very insulting because, like, Simon Peter is a fisherman and Jesus is a rabbi. And, like, I don't know, I just feel like if I showed up at your job, like, you're, like, an engineer, and I was like, "I've got an idea," you'd just be like, "I don't care, Kevin, why are you here?" I'd be like, "Well, have you ever thought about turning that knob?" And you'd be like, "No, you know nothing about this. You read a book, you know, that's what I do. Some of you have other jobs." And so I feel like Simon Peter's a little like, "Look, man, I was out all night. I'm the fisherman. You're the rabbi. Why don't we each stick in our lane?" But there's something compelling. And we don't really get this explicitly. All we get is that he did it. So something compels Simon Peter to follow the bizarre, unpredictable command of this rabbi, set out deeper, and lay out again the nets. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them. So now everybody's, "What is going on? We've been out all night. The whole boat is beginning to go under. The nets are breaking." So these other fishermen are jumping in and they're going out and they're rowing, trying to get out to Jesus, who's apparently a really good fisherman. And they go out and they come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees in this boat. You've just got to picture the scene. People everywhere, pandemonium. I mean, fish are worth money. This is just money just piling into their boats, fish on fish. And Peter ignores all that. He falls on his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Something in the presence of Jesus sparks a humble reaction out of Peter. He doesn't know who Jesus is. The title Lord here isn't like religiously loaded necessarily. It just means a master, a superior. So he falls down. Something has humbled him, and he just says, "Look, you clearly have something good going on. I understand my own brokenness. I understand my own weakness." He falls down. "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Which, if you were here last week, we were talking about how Jesus, when he calls people to follow him, typically gives them some challenge up front. Some hurdle that they're going to have to jump over, some sacrifice they're going to have to make. And as I was reading this story, I was like, oh my goodness, there it is. I never even noticed this. I pictured there's a miracle and they're like, "Wow, Jesus is the best. Let's go with him." But how much money do they have sitting in those boats? How much of a haul have they made? Can't you see a bit of yourself that if you were Peter was like, "Wow, impressive miracle. Come again next week. I'm off to the market. I'm going to be rich. I just paid my bills. My whole team, our debt, we're covered." And yet he leaves. He doesn't even take a couple for the road. He doesn't even say, "Let me quickly sell this stuff off and then follow you." He leaves everything else there. And without knowing who Jesus is, and without really knowing where they're going, he has this gut reaction that he needs to follow him. Now, a couple of chapters later, in Jesus' ministry, this is probably in the back half. Jesus' ministry was like roughly 3 years, most people estimate. So this is potentially, this story could be years down the road. People are wondering who Jesus is. Once Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others, one of the ancient prophets that have arisen." There are all these theories. Who is Jesus? He's been walking around for years, teaching, healing, miracles. Who is he? And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the one who speaks up. He says, "You are the Messiah of God." He names him. The Messiah was the one that the Jews were waiting for, the one that they thought would bring liberation, the one that would set them free. And Peter names it, but not right away. It's not like Peter was following Jesus, and then within like a month, he was like, "Oh, you're Jesus." Can you imagine if he was like, "Oh, you're Jesus"? He's like, "I am Jesus." He's like, "No, I mean like the Messiah way." It's like, "You're the Messiah." He doesn't name it right away. It is potentially years of following Jesus before he makes that proclamation. And all of the Gospels also tell us that that's not the end, that he has a different idea of what the Messiah is, that it's not till after the resurrection that Peter will really become someone who understands in his head what God is doing, or who feels like following Jesus to his death. Peter is ultimately crucified upside down for following Jesus. But he doesn't know that from day one. For most of his life following Jesus, all Peter knows is that something in him compels him to continue following Jesus. Does that make sense? He doesn't get it all in his head. He doesn't feel like it all the time. But there's this third type of knowing, and I'm going to use guts. And guts is that, like, I have a gut instinct. And sometimes your gut instinct is off, but it is shocking how often your gut instinct is correct. I've read some studies on gut instincts and how people know things very quickly and they can't explain how they know it. And that is in some way the synthesis of all that you know and all that you feel and millions of experiences that you've had and a lot of things you're picking up all at once, and your brain doesn't have the time to process it all, but your gut tells you something is happening. And while you should not always follow it, okay, pastoral asterisk, don't always follow your gut, but often your gut has a way of putting you into places that you could not yet understand or feel your way to. Can I get an amen? This is why some of you are in church. You're like, "I don't get it all. I don't feel it all. But I have this world philosophical hope, something true. I know that I know that I know, not in my head, not in my heart, but in my gut, that there's something here, that this Jesus is legit, that God is doing something, that there's a reason to have hope in the midst of the worst suffering. And I couldn't tell you logically, and I can tell you I don't feel like it, but something in my gut says that all will be well." And how we access our head and our heart, I think, often comes through our guts. I've given this spiritual discipline the name, the spiritual discipline of faking it till you make it. Which, by fake it, I don't mean like deceive other people. Don't walk around being like, "I have so much faith," but you're a liar. That's called lying. It's a sin. Don't lie. And don't lie to yourself. "I have so much faith." No, don't, not that kind of fake it till you make it. By fake it till you make it, I mean, do the thing that your gut is saying this is important and true and right, and see if it doesn't start affecting your head and your heart. So you're like, "I don't feel like praying." Welcome to the club. I don't know who feels, psychopaths feel like praying. They're like, "I'll sit in a room and I'll pray for an hour, and that's what I want to do." Maybe some of you are psychopaths, and in which case, thank you. Like Peter Droykis, thank you for praying for us endlessly. There's like one Peter to the 10 of the rest of us, and I don't know if you were always this way. We should talk about that sometime. But the people I know that become prayer warriors are people that say, "I know prayer is important, so I'm just going to do it." And it's a weird thing. Because sometimes when you start praying or you start reading scripture, you suddenly find that you like doing it. Has anyone else had this? Like, the Bible is the worst case of this. You're like, oh, who wants to open up a 2,000-year-old document and read it, and is God going to meet me? And I start reading the Bible, and every time I'm like, wow, this is really good. Like, duh. But I'm like, I want to keep reading. I'll start praying, and suddenly I'm like, wow, I'm going to continue to pray. And in fact, I'm going to pray tonight, and suddenly I want to. I can think it, I can feel it, but I got there through my gut. You want to serve somebody, you know, in your gut, you should bring the casserole to the person who needs it, right? And you don't think you want to do it, and you don't feel like doing it. And logically, you could say, this is never going to get back to me in any meaningful way. But you just start serving someone. And the funniest thing happens. Your action, your faking it, begins to actually turn you into the kind of person who wants to be compassionate, who actually desires to pray, who wants to forgive, who wants to be generous. You don't wait until your head and your heart perfectly line up into a moment of charity. You give now, and you find that what you do in your body actually affects how you think and how you feel, because we're not floating brains. And we're not just feelers, we are embodied creatures. We are a body, and what you do in your body can affect what you think and what you feel. Which is also why sometimes you should lift your hands in prayer. I'm just saying. Sometimes when we're singing worship songs, yeah, stomp those feet. Am I right? Because you're like, well, do I really feel it? You stomp your feet, you're like, oh my goodness, I do. Because you're an embodied creature. And every part of you is designed to serve God. Okay. Fake it till you make it wasn't the best. It was what I had. I had a couple other ones. Fake it till you make it, not bad. What about own it till you zone it? Not very good. Try it till you fry it, not the best. Do it till you grew it, a little creepy. And give it till you live it, I think is maybe the strongest one I had. But, you know, so there's your list. Pick the one that works for you. Give it till you live it, I think, is actually pretty solid. So maybe it's not fake it till you make it. It's just give it. Just do it. Sometimes we got to get out of our heads and out of our feelings, and we just got to give it until you find that you are able to live this out. Okay, that's one way to put this. Another way, a quote by this priest that I absolutely fell in love with over the last couple of weeks. We have a quote hidden. If you see that little box at the back there, if you open that later, there's a little secret quote there. And the quote is by a priest named Daniel Berrigan. And this is the full quote. He says, "Faith is rarely where your head is at, and rarely where your heart is at. Your faith is where your ass is at." I'm going to say ass at least three more times this sermon, and if that troubles you, I'm sorry. There's your heads up. It's where your body is. Now, that's a nice quote. Just sounds nice. Then you find out who Daniel Berrigan was. Daniel Berrigan was a Jesuit priest who, next slide, is a boss. Look at that man. He and some friends went into, in the 70s during NAM, they went into one of the places where they were storing the names of who they were going to draft. They went in and said, "We're Catholic priests," and then when they got in, they walked up, stole a bunch of the names that they were going to be drafting into the war in Vietnam, took them out into the parking lot, and burnt them with homemade napalm. That's Daniel Berrigan. He was the first priest on the FBI's most wanted list. No fooling. He was arrested by FBI agents on an island where he was living in a little cottage with a monk, and the FBI agents had to pose as bird watchers to get close enough to arrest him. And Daniel Berrigan, who spent over a decade in prison, Daniel Berrigan says, "Your faith is rarely where your head is at, and rarely where your heart is at. Your faith is where your ass is at." And Daniel Berrigan did not do this alone. This is the Catonsville's Nine. Next slide here. Nine Catholic men and women who did this together. You cannot get to your guts alone. We are too thinky and too feely to do this alone. Your head will endlessly doubt you, and your feelings will endlessly betray you until you bring around yourself a community of gut shapers. A community of people who give you a vision of what it looks like to do the long obedience towards Jesus and justice and mercy. If you try to go it alone, you will never make it. This is why Jesus not only had the 12, He had 72 disciples that he was training. This is why the early church was made up of men and women from all over the world, of different backgrounds and ethnicities. This is why they met in homes. This is why almost every you that you read in the New Testament is actually a y'all. It's kind of a fun fact. When it says you are the body of Christ, it's not like you and you and you. It is you and you and you, but in Greek it's y'all. We don't have a y'all. Y'all are the body of Christ. Y'all are the hope of the world. Y'all have the Holy Spirit in you. And yes, you do as persons individually, but really this is a y'all movement. We need each other. Y'all, it's fun to say. It is very fun to say. And so we join with communities around the world, meeting in all sorts of places, even, gasp, kind of cold sanctuaries. And we do this because we've been called to be gut people together. We've been called to be people who call one another into this obedience, not just with our head, not just with our heart, both of which are crucial and important, but often we find we start with the gut. And this is what today we will be dedicating a baby into. We will be dedicating Ellis into this. And during the dedication, there's a phrase that says, "And you as the people of God, do you vow to share your faith with her in word and deed?" And that is both of them. That is where your ass is at. Are you going to show up for this child? Are you going to show them the life of Jesus, not just by talking about it, but by living it out together? And I just want to say that you guys, you all at Eucharist, have been this for me. I'm speaking out of experience. I am not a pastor who always has the head faith sorted out. I'm riddled by doubts and questions and complexity as much as anybody. And I'll tell you, you want to know the truth? I don't always feel like being a Christian, and I don't often always, wow, Freudian slip, maybe I want to quit. I just said often twice. I don't always feel like being a Christian. I don't always feel like being a part of a church community. This is hard. And yet you all call me to it again and again. When my head and my heart are stubborn, you guys shout out to me, "Get your ass in here. It's a party." So if you're somebody out here who has been riddled with head doubts, I want to say that that's okay. I also want to hold out hope that someday the head doubts will be relieved, at least for a season. Because wouldn't that be lovely if you could believe in your head for some time? That is a gift, and I hope it for you. And if you want resources, I'm open to sharing stuff with you. But I also want anyone out there struggling with doubt in their head to know that this is not a thinky faith. This is an embodied faith. So get your ass in here. And if you're somebody out there who has a hard time getting your feelings sorted out, whether you feel like you want to do this, or you feel like this is important, and you've got a lot of feelings, I want to say that is valid, and I hope that your desires and your feelings are shaped by community and by God over time, and I hope that for you, because wouldn't it be great if you could feel like going to church and feel like serving and feel like praying? But even if you don't, get your ass in here. And today, when we dedicate baby Ellis, I am so excited to call her to a faith that is beautiful and challenging and compelling. And I want her to know that no matter what she thinks or what she feels, we are going to be a place for her to experience. And I'm going to say to her, get your adorable little diaper tush in here. Amen.